Let us hear the word of God in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless that reading of his own holy word. Let us read again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We can read from verse 7. 2 Thessalonians 1 at verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I read this in Time magazine this week. This has really been a banner year for catastrophe. Nearly 500,000 people have been killed in 2010 as a result of natural disaster. Now, despite the typical end is nigh rhetoric that is shouted from the mountaintops every time tragedy strikes, our home planet is just really being herself and doing what she's been doing for the last 4.5 billion years. Does that sound familiar? It should, because we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 4, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" You'd almost think that the Time journalist had read 2 Peter, because she really does just encapsulate what Peter tells us will happen towards the end, that despite increasingly God speaking through disasters, natural disasters as the world calls them, that people will say, "No big deal. Don't worry. It's always been like this." As this journalist puts it, our home planet is really just being herself and doing what she's done for the last 4.5 billion years. Well, as I hope to show you this evening, the reality is very different to Time magazine. Because we read here in 2 Thessalonians 1 that all things shall not continue as they were forever. I'd like to show you, first of all, the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world. When we look up at the sky, everything does look very similar to yesterday and last week and 100 years ago and 2,000 years ago and so on. It does. It's just the normal mix of sun and cloud, rain and dry, calm and storm. And it's very, very tempting, because it just always, there's the seasons, there's the cycles, there's the days and the nights. It's very, very tempting just to fall into that as a default. Well, thus it shall always be. But what this passage tells us is that one day that normal is going to be very abnormal. What has always been will cease to be. These clouds, that sun, this sky, this environment is going to be invaded. It's going to be peeled back. That's what we read of here in verse 7. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven." That word "reveal" means to unveil or to pull back a curtain. We know how Jesus came to this world some 2,000 years ago and left after dying and rising again. And as he went, angels came and told those watching him go, "As he goes up, so he shall one day return." As he went up personally, physically, and purposefully, so he is going to come back personally, physically, and purposefully. This is what Paul is speaking of here. He's saying one day we'll be driving along the 196 or whatever. We'll be sitting in our homes or our condos. We'll be out on Lake Michigan, if we're still alive when this happens, and suddenly the heavens will be peeled back. A great curtain will be pulled to the side. There'll be a great unveiling, and there will be Jesus Christ, making his grand and his last and his final entrance into this world. What a moment that will be. It's worth us pausing every now and again and just looking up and reminding ourselves what will be someday, probably much sooner than any of us imagine. You will look to the sky if you're alive at that time, and there's a person. And he's coming. We're told here the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven. He's coming down from heaven to earth. And really, when we think of Christ's ministry on earth, and to this day through the gospel, he is calling people to come to him. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Some of his last words in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, in Revelation, come, the Spirit and the bride say, come. He is calling you to come to him before he comes to you. Come to him before he comes to you. Every one of us is going to come together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Either us coming to him by faith, or him coming to us in judgment. Here is a grand entrance. But notice secondly, his entourage. You know, a president or a queen or a king, they go to a foreign country or they go to visit, even a part of their own country, they don't go alone. They bring a great entourage with them. They bring many, many people, some of them doing very menial jobs, administration, organizational, logistics, but others are there really just to make an impression, just to emphasize the dignity, the authority, the solemnity, the majesty of the office and the one holding it. If any of you have ever seen that, maybe you've been in Washington and you've seen the presidential motorcade going past, or maybe you've been to one of the places a president's visited in Michigan. Or maybe you've been in the UK, as I've been and seen the grandeur of the royal household. And it is deeply impressive. Well, we're told here, Jesus is not coming alone. He's coming with an entourage. We read here he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is quite an entourage. We tend to think of angels, maybe we've got our picture of angels from children's Bible storybooks. We might think of them as maybe just slightly brighter human beings. They're about our same size and shape, and maybe they just look a bit whiter. Holier. That's the picture book image of angels, but that's not the biblical picture of angels. In the Old Testament, one angel was sent out against Sennacherib's armies, the Assyrians, and in one night, he killed 180,000 men. One angel. One night, 180,000 men. That's a mighty angel. And there's not just one of them. In Revelation 5, we're told that around the throne of God, there are 10,000s times 10,000s and thousands of thousands. In other words, uncountable multitudes of these mighty angels. What grandeur, what solemnity, what an impression this is going to make. This will not be ignored by anyone. Jesus himself tells us in the book of Matthew how he will come with his angels, and they have functions as well. They're not just there to make an impression. they're there to do. And he gives them two tasks. One is to gather, and the other is to separate. And he pictures these angels going out to gather in. And why is he gathering in? Why are they gathering in? Well, because people are fleeing. People are running. People see. People hear. They see the heavens burst. They are blinded with this impression of heavenly glory. Paul tells us in another place, he shall come with a shout, with the last trump. This is going to be a visual and an audio occasion. This is going to be sensory overload, and it's going to have such an impression that people are going to run. John tells us in Revelation that they will run, and some will say to the mountains and the hills, cover us, fall on us, hide us from his face. How different to presidential motorcades when he passes or a queen passes, everyone runs. Let me see. But here we're told when he comes, you'll see people running, escaping. But there's no escape because he sends out holy angels who will always outrun and who will never be outfought. And he gathers them through these angels. And then we're told the angels are used to do a great work of separation, of division, of taking the whole of humanity, living and dead, and splitting them into two groups, no more. You will have an angel. If you run, you will be caught. And when you're caught, you will be taken and you'll be placed. Or you'll be ready. And these angels won't be a terror to you. We're told in Hebrews 1 that Jesus sends forth his angels as ministering spirits to those who will be heirs of salvation. In other words, now these angels are being sent down as friends of sinners, to bring messages to them, to bring help from heaven to them, to guide them, to direct them, to help them in great trouble and tribulation. There's this continual stream of angels, these mighty ones, encompass and camp around God's dear people. They are our friends. And if they are not, they will be our enemies. Messengers, helpers, strengtheners, supporters, encouragers, guiders, or gatherers and separators. How will you relate to the angels when this entourage bursts through the clouds and start descending to earth? Will it be, here come my friends? Or will it be, run, escape? That is how the scriptures paint this great last day. But thirdly, here we have the execution. He makes his entrance. He comes with his entourage and he executes. And this execution is fourfold. It's given four different descriptions. We're told, first of all, in verse 8, that there is flaming fire. Flaming fire. This isn't like any fire we've known in this world. We make fires, our children make fires, and they're sort of almost playthings. We gather around the fire. We can control it. We can keep it a safe size. We can maintain a safe distance. We can make it safe after a period of time. We can put it out. We're in control. We're greater than the fire, usually. But not this fire. In other places, we're told that this fire is immeasurable. We can't contain it. It's unquenchable. We can't put it out. It's everlasting. It's not going to eventually burn itself out. This is a flaming, ever-flaming, never-ending flaming fire. This is one of the instruments of God's justice, and unlike the fire we're familiar with in this world, which can only touch the body, this one also can touch the soul. It can not only injure our flesh, but it impacts our immaterial being. You remember the rich man and the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. He dies and he goes to hell and he doesn't have a body there. And yet he says, I am tormented in this flame. Flaming fire. Then he speaks of vengeance, taking vengeance on them. We read in the Bible, the Lord speaking to his persecuted people. And that's what Paul is doing here as well. The Thessalonians were a persecuted people. We read that in the early part of this chapter. You read, for example, in verse 4, in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. Verse 6, God will recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Verse 7, to you who are troubled. Here are God's people and they're going through persecution. They're being troubled. They're being tried by hate-filled men and women. And their temptation is to retaliate, to fight back. And so again and again, the Lord speaks through his word and says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. And he's saying, leave it to me. Don't get involved. Don't retaliate. Don't pay back. Why? Because it's mine. That's my job. That's my task. That's what I will do. I will repay. I will pay back. And he gives us many examples of this in Scripture, doesn't he? We think of Pharaoh who tried to overwhelm God's people in Egypt, being eventually overwhelmed in the Red Sea himself. We think of Saul who tried to pierce David with a spear, eventually being pierced by his own sword. We think of Haman who tried to hang Mordecai and ended up in his own gallows. We think of Daniel's persecutors who tried to throw him into the lion's den and ended up being eaten by lions themselves. Judas, who sought to bring an end to Christ, and before Christ's earthly life was over, he himself, his earthly life was over. We think of the Jewish nation that tried to destroy Christ, who were themselves destroyed in 70 AD. Again and again, God says, I will repay, I will repay. And he gives us these little moments in history when sometimes he comes back and, as it were, makes a little deposit of that repayment, gives a little token of that repayment, but always pointing forwards to that ultimate, full, final, perfect repayment. No longer will he say, I will repay, but now he says, I am repaying. My repayment is now. And then that brings us on to verse 9, the third description. They shall be punished. That's not a popular word today, is it? It's not a common word in modern vocabulary or even in church vocabulary. It's not a popular concept. We see in the criminal justice system when crime is committed, the words that usually rise to the surface are words like rehabilitation, education. Sentences are given that will rehabilitate, that will educate the offender. Or else we hear of deterrence, a sentence that's given that will have some future impact on behavior. Or maybe restitution or reparation. But not punishment. All these other justice words are forward-looking. They say, well, let's rehabilitate. Let's educate. Let's put on probation. Let's do something that will make that person's and that society's future better. Punishment is only backwards-looking. The future, in a way, is irrelevant. When the Lord speaks of punishment, he's looking back, he's seeing sin, and he's saying it must be punished. Eye for eye, and tooth for tooth, life for life. And notice, fourthly, the punishment is described as everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. The word destruction here does not mean annihilation, as if the punishment will be the end of existence, the end of conscious, ongoing existence. And the reason we know that is because the word here, everlasting, is the same word that's used for everlasting life in Matthew 25. There we have everlasting life and everlasting destruction, and it's the same word, everlasting. In other words, both these states and conditions are going to last for the same length of time, forever. One being life and one being destruction. So this is not annihilation. This is not the end of being. What this is speaking of is a destruction of well-being, but not a destruction of being. A destruction of well-being, a destruction of all that makes life worth living, that makes existence worth existing. It's the end of all comfort, all peace, all happiness. God looks at everything that life has had, friends and family and relationships and jobs that give satisfaction and homes that give comfort and clothes that give warmth and food that gives nourishment, churches that preach the gospel. He takes all the things that make being worth being and he says, destroy them forever. The things that make our very bodies function well, all our systems, whether it be our nervous systems or our digestive systems or our muscular or skeletal systems, the electrics, the chemistry, everything that contributes to our well-being, he says, destroy. It's the end. What other words can you find? Everlasting destruction. Four times he's emphasized here the execution. Flaming fire, vengeance, punishment, everlasting destruction. Some of you are probably hearing this, and there may be some here that maybe who say or think, not true. I don't believe it. Why not? What basis do you have apart from your own thoughts, your own feelings, your own desires. You don't want it to be so. That doesn't make it not so. You can will it away and wish it away, and it will not go away. It's a huge, huge gamble that you're taking to think that you know more than the Lord, that you know more than Paul, that you know more than God's word. Maybe some of you here are thinking, well, I believe it, but do you have to really preach it? We know it's there, but really, is this the kind of way we want to spend a Sunday night? Is there not something more positive, uplifting, inspiring? I mean, I've got to face work tomorrow and challenges in my life tomorrow. Really and truly, is this the best you can do? Do you really think this is relevant to my life? Well, friend, if that is what you are thinking, it just shows to me how relevant it is to your life. If you really, really believed this, you would see how relevant this is, not just for you, but for others in this congregation. You'd be in your pew and you'd be going, preach on. Call them to the Savior. Warn them about their danger. If you really believed. Or maybe there's some here, you're thinking, well, I believe this and I know this is serious and I know it's relevant. But I go to church. I live a pretty good life. This really is something for murderers. Those who assault women and children. This is for swearers and blasphemers. This is for false religion. Well, that's what we see here. We see he names his enemies who he will execute. And you might be surprised at who he names, because this is how he describes them in verse 8. He takes vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the murderers are in there. They are. And the thieves and the robbers and the blasphemers, of course they're in there. But there's much more in there than that. Notice it says, those who know not God. And the way Paul uses that word know, it's not just, well, they don't know anything about God, these poor, benighted heathens or the people who never come to church. No, Paul uses the word know in terms of intimate knowledge and relationship. He's speaking about people who may know lots and lots about God, but don't know God. And it's explained really in the next phrase, they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They know about God and they know about the gospel, but they haven't obeyed the gospel. Saying that's a kind of strange way to speak of the gospel, obeying the gospel. How do you figure that out? I didn't know the gospel was to be obeyed. You maybe there are people here and you can go through all the commandments, ticking them. You go, no other gods, I can do that. No idols, I can do that. No swearing, I can do that. No breaking the Sabbath day, I can do that. Honoring parents, I can do that. Don't kill, can do that. No adultery, can do that. No thieving, can do that. No lying, can do that. No coveting. Most of the time I can do that. The gospel. And you respond, I can't do that. And keep all the commandments. But the gospel, no, I can't do that. I mean, I'm unable. I'm disabled. I can do lots of things, but I can't do the gospel. I mean, who can? You've got to wait, do you not? I can't. Hey, parents, what do you think if you give your children a command and they come and say, I can't? Well, you're not too impressed, are you? You'll say, well, have you asked anyone for help? No? Well, why don't you ask for help? Have you asked someone for counsel and guidance? No, haven't done that. Well, go and do that. There's lots you can do. And therefore, when here, the Lord identifies his enemies, he's identifying those who look at the gospel, who hear the gospel call, and they say, I can't obey the gospel. Without saying, therefore help me to believe. Show me how to believe. Give me faith. Show me everything I can do, every means available that I can get my hands on, my head on, my soul on, in order to believe. Don't say I can't, full stop. Say I can't, help thou mine unbelief. It's no excuse, because here he's coming. He's not coming for those who could have and who didn't. He's coming and he says, I'm going to execute vengeance on my enemies, and my enemies are those who did not obey the gospel. Can or cannot, could or couldn't, they didn't. End of story. These are the enemies he's coming to execute. We've seen the entrance, the entourage, the execution, and the enemies. Now look at the result, what actually happens. There's an expulsion. We read in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from, and it's literally away from, the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I'm sure we all know that whatever else hell is, it's not the absence of God. God is there. God is present. Terrifyingly so. And so when it speaks here of away from, expelled away from the presence of the Lord, it's speaking of away from the gracious presence of the Lord, the Lord's presence in grace and kindness and love and compassion. It's the Lord's presence with everything good. That's what there's expulsion from. And it's also away from the glory of his power, or his powerful glory might be another way to put it. And it's speaking of heaven there as a place of powerful glory, a place where Christ's power is going to be magnificently displayed in the environment and in the inhabitants. And he's saying, here are these people. They've been separated off, and now they're being expelled away from the gracious presence and away from the powerful glory. What is the end of all this? What's the purpose of all this? Why should I stand here tonight and preach this, or any of your pastors preach similar messages? What's our purpose? What's our aim? What's our intention? That's what Paul comes to next. He brings the end. Verse 10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. That's what this is all heading towards. It's heading towards a place and a time and a people who will be very different to this place and people described thus far. He says, he speaks of his saints. And what made them saints? One thing, they believed. He says it twice to underline it. He will come to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed. This is what separates off these saints from all the rest. Not that they were good, they did good, they promised good, but simply they believed the testimony of Scripture and they staked their lives upon it. And what a difference this makes to their end. It's described here as Christ coming, and he's going to be glorified in his saints. Some commentators picture this as like a stadium. Christ is coming, and his people are like a stadium who look on and who watch and to praise and to lift him up. There's an element of truth in that, but it's not the whole truth. Some people picture this like a mirror. God's people are like a mirror that Christ's glory will be reflected off. But there's something missing in both these illustrations, explanations, and it's this. Christ's glory doesn't change the stadium or the mirror. Whereas this is a glory that changes. And so the better illustration is an illustration of a filament in a light bulb. That Christ's glory comes and doesn't just appear as something to be watched, doesn't just come to be reflected, but it actually comes into the believer. He will be glorified in his saints. That heavenly glory will so fill the saints that they will shine brightly with his glory. He will be glorified in and through them. This glory will change them, will transform them. And there's a second aim. He will be admired in all them that believe. They will marvel at him. Heaven is here pictured as a place where God's people stand with open-mouthed, wide-eyed wonder and astonishment. It's not as if they arrive and say, oh, that's what I expected. Or, oh, that's just how I imagined him. No, it's they come and say, I could never have dreamed. Not in my wildest imagination, not in my highest points of worship could I have ever thought he was so beautiful and glorious and lovely and admirable. It's utterly breathtaking. It's just almost shattering. The scale and the size and the scope of the beauty and the glory of Christ that's brought before us here. And these people are just, not just once and initially, but for all eternity, they marvel at Christ. They wonder at him. They never get bored with him. They're always excited by him. It just fills them with raptures and ecstasy forever and forever and forever. Everlasting destruction is just, it's way off the scale. An everlasting marvel is a way off that scale. And this, friends, is why we preach the gospel, why your pastors pray for your souls, because that's what they want for you. That's why they warn you. That's why I come to you tonight with this warning sermon, and I tell you about this great entrance, and I tell you about this great entourage, and I tell you about this great execution, and I try and describe the enemies and I try and show you the end. Because I want you to be a place that Christ is glorified. I want you to shine with his glory, not to be burned in fire forever. I want you to find Christ to be utterly, totally captivating. I want you to become so obsessed and overwhelmed with him that it makes life worth living, death worth dying, and eternity worth looking forward to. We want to lift up Christ as a great and a gracious Savior to show you, friends, this is what we deserve. We deserve this vengeance. We deserve this punishment. We deserve this everlasting destruction. That's what we've merited by even one breath in this life. That's what we deserve. And here Christ comes in all his grace and says, here's my testimony, believe it. And look what the great end of it all is. What do you think of Christ? Has he come to be admired by you? Have you had your mouth opened? Your eyes widened? Your voice silenced? Your mind blown apart? Your heart's chambers exploded with the amazement that I should experience such grace and favor? That's what lies available to you through this gospel, this testimony that's held out to you again to believe. We heard Pastor van der Zwijg this morning run out of verbs as he called you to Christ. Run, look, seek, trust. All, I can remember them all. There was about a dozen. And we run out of words to describe Christ and to call you to him. But we want you to run and to trust and to love and to admire him, to marvel at him now and forever. We commend him to you. We urge you not just to consider him, but to move beyond that, to trust, to plead for his mercy, to spend life marveling and eternity admiring. Amen. May God bless his word.